we have in this church building sort of a problem. First is the size of this place. We've got over an acre under roof. And put a roof on this thing is not a minor feat nor expense. But we put a new roof on it because some of you remember it used to leak. Used to. I should be able to say used to. At least I was told that it wouldn't leak. And under normal circumstances, it doesn't leak. But we've had a couple of things that are not normal circumstances. We went out a couple of weeks ago and saw in the lobby area where the secretary's receptionist sits, water coming down through the drywall. Shouldn't do that. Not a normal circumstance. And so we went up to look, find out why. And we found out that there is a channel that has been built to drain the water off of the roof. But when the air conditioning technicians were up there servicing the units, they left the old filters inside that trough. So the water, when it comes, the rain, fills up the trough and pushes it toward the back of the building to release it, let it flow out the pipes. That's how the system was built. And we paid good money to build the system. So I was surprised to see it, and then when I find out that the filters were there clogging it, it backs up all the water and it just goes over the conduit and leaks into the building because it's supposed to be a free channel. Those things aren't to clog it up. So we notified the air conditioning people that they had a bill on their hands. They had to pay for the fixing the drywall and the problems that they created, which they graciously did. And fixed it, we repatched it, re-drywalled it, because we had to poke holes in the ceiling to drain it out under with buckets. Well, when I came to church this evening, I found out that they were up there again and were finishing their service after clearing the duct out and after fixing the drywall. They were up again to finish servicing the units, and they left the other filters in the same place and made the same mistake twice. So the brand new finished drywall, we had to poke holes through it and drain it into the buckets again this evening. And so I was thinking of that channel up there. And I was thinking of the purpose for which it was designed. It was designed not to hold as much as to let fluid water flow through it. It was not meant to be a container as much as a conduit to release the pressure, to spill it out into the streets. And I thought that there is always a problem in our lives when we try to just hold on to what God puts into our laps, the blessings that God pours out from above. The problem is so often we just want to hold on to it. We want to be under the spout where the glory comes out and just get as much as we can and can as much as we get. Keep it for ourselves. And it's a problem when we clog up what God wants to do through us. God wants to do a lot more than just stuff in us. He wants to do stuff through us. And I know many people who don't let God flow through them. That's why I love those missionaries who go out to the field, who give their lives for God to move through them. I love that Angela has given her life. And I remember when I was speaking to her years ago, and the idea of being a missionary was the furthest thing from her mind. No way am I called to that. And then she went out, and God flowed through her. And then she moved from Amsterdam to South Africa. God flowed through her. She's back here again. And we have the blessing to receive the rainfall that God puts in her heart via the songs that God has given to her. And how I thank God for you, because so many of you don't let it stop with you. You desire to give out God's goodness to other people. Case in point, I asked KP to come and share with us last week, Saturday night and Sunday. I said, I want you to come and feed the flock. Give us a challenging message about missions, but I want you to feed the flock. And he said, well, can I bring the missionary cards? And I said, well, of course. I'm on your board, KP. I'll let you tell us about your heart's passion to raise up missionaries in India. And I give my part of my year to that every year, just about. So he came and he shared with you. And he said that there are packets in the back, missionaries that can be supported. And then I talked to him a couple of days after he got back. And he says, Skip, you know, I brought 500 new missionaries to be sponsored in India. And we gave every one of them away when we were at your church. All 500. He said, it's the first time in the history of Gospel for Asia that we've ever had that many sponsored in one church, one setting. And how appreciative he was of you to respond to that noble venture of sponsoring with your finances and prayers these native men and women. Let me just follow up on that and tell you, yes, that I am excited and I'm proud of you. But to also now say you've taken a step of faith. You've made a promise before the Lord to sponsor those men and women who will go out, will be told within the next couple of weeks, you can go out, people are supporting you, and the funds will start flowing to them. Follow up on that commitment, because so often we see people make a commitment and there's an attrition rate. Many don't follow through with it. So I ask you just to follow through with the commitment that you've made to get the gospel out in India by sponsoring these missionaries. Now, remember last time we had communion, I showed you a video. Nancy Miller, preaching among the Muslims in the Middle East and in Asia. Well, she's here with us tonight. And I asked her to come and share a little bit one-on-one or one-on-many with us what God is doing and how you can pray further. So welcome, Nancy.
It is absolutely great to be back here and for communion. That is my favorite. And it's such a blessing. As we were singing these songs, where I am, I don't get to go to church. And the people I'm seeing come to the Lord, they don't have these opportunities either. I just hope that you'll count as a real blessing to be able to fellowship with one another here tonight. Like Skip said, I've been working in the Middle East and Asia with Muslims. And for the past 2 years, primarily, I've been working with a people group of 10 million Muslims. These people, if you remember from last week, I think it might have been on the video, I don't know. They're not able to go to church. It's against the law for them to have a Bible. They can't go to a Christian outreach. In fact, they're not even allowed to have a discussion on religion with me. That's how strict it is. And it's clearly against the law for me to be in the country where I'm going. There have been mission efforts in this country and with this people group for off and on for probably about 300 to 400 years. And we've known of a few people, like we're talking three or four, who have come to the Lord out of this 10 million. And they were fluent in English, had gone overseas and had gone to college and were influenced there and married. And they've stayed overseas because of the persecution. So it's been difficult for the missionaries because the missionaries haven't really seen anything happen there. We don't have anyone who's come to the Lord who's solely speaks that language, who has been reached in their own mother tongue. And a missionary's never led in 300 to 400 years one of the Muslims to the Lord. But I'm here to report to you tonight that God is working, and that the week before I came back, one of my friends received the Lord and was baptized. And yeah, it's great. It's great. This was a really scary and hard decision for her. But she was so anxious to do it. And I'm just thankful that the Lord is reaching out to her. She only knows her language. She doesn't know English. And so we are praying and we are encouraged that this will be the seed of an underground church among these people. I've talked to her husband, and he doesn't really know all that's gone on with Lynn. But he has rejected Islam at this point, but he has not embraced Jesus Christ. And he did say he was thinking about doing that. And he's going to be our evangelist. I really believe that. A year ago, I showed him the Jesus film in his language. And he liked it so much, he went back to work and started talking about it at work. So then all these people wanted to see it. So he comes back a week later wanting to borrow it from me so he could take it back down to the village and show it to everyone. And so I'm just really praying that this young man will come to the Lord and we'll have our first little family, you know, of believers. It would just be great. So, yeah, that's so fun. I mean, it's neat, you know, going on with Acts, you know, listening to that on Wednesday nights. It's really neat because God is still doing that work today. And I just consider a privilege that all of us can be a part of that and see God working in these times. It's such a blessing. So I would appreciate your prayers for this little seed that started there, that you would pray for Lynn. She, you know, she's the only believer among 10 million, and I don't speak the language fluently yet, and so it's hard, you know, and I'm sure she's really lonely, but I pray that she would just enjoy an intimacy with the Lord that will just sustain her for all the balance of her life and enjoy the fellowship of the Lord in eternity. And pray for her husband as well, that he would come to the Lord. And then I would just appreciate your prayers for boldness for myself. The Lord has really put me in a position where I'm around government officials a lot of the time, sharing the gospel with them. And it's been dangerous at times. And sometimes I kind of catch myself. One time I was at the Muslim court with a friend of mine, and we were in the eating area waiting to go see someone. And all of a sudden, I'm just sharing the gospel with someone. And all of a sudden, I think, I'm in the Muslim court. What am I doing? You know? But if this is Jesus, I will follow him. You know? That's what we've got to do. So, and in the spirit, I want to do that. So, I would just appreciate your prayers. I would, you know, just walk in the spirit, hear my shepherd's voice and have that boldness that is required. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Nancy. Nancy's a conduit for Christ. Now let's pray for Nancy and for the work and these two individuals. You know, you can't go over to these countries and just go, "Hi, I'm here. I'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ. Come one, come all," and put an ad in the paper or have a meeting like this. But by prayer, you can travel to these countries. You can cross lines that are closed. You can open up doors where there are no doors that are open. And even Paul the Apostle said, pray that a door would be open, an effective door for the preaching of the gospel. Let's pray for that with Nancy. Lord, we ask that you would protect Nancy while she's in these places. You have sent her there. You have commissioned her by your Spirit. And now we pray that by your Spirit, you would set a hedge about her and give her many, many fruitful years of articulating the message and living it out. Lord, we pray for this new convert, for Lynn, that she would grow in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ, that she would be like the seed planted in good soil, bringing forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Lord, we pray for her husband, that he would come to not only know Jesus Christ, but proclaim him among his people. Use him, Lord, as your voice. You have a plan for these people. You love them. You sent your Son for them. And we pray that what is begun would be continued, would be multiplied. Even as we read in the book of Acts, and the word of God was multiplied. Do that there in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there's more. Isn't it great? So often when we get together on nights like this, there's so many people that go in and out among us to share the gospel around the world that we have the privilege of hearing what God is doing. And we have Andy Carter, he and his wife are ministering, he and Christina, ministering in Kazakhstan and with Campus Crusade for Christ, Project 2000. And I'm going to let Andy come and share a few words with us and how we can pray for Andy. And he's already dressed up in the local flavor, ready to go.
People often ask me a lot of different questions, like what kind of food do you eat over there? How do you get around? And what kind of clothes do they wear? Well, here you go. We eat horse meat. We eat dogs. I'm sure there's been cat, but I don't know about it. So come on over for some wonderful cuisine. And then to be honest with you, they only wear this during festivals, and I'm not taking this back with me. This stays here. So I'll be dressed. In fact, it's really nice. It's starting to change a little bit. Nancy's going to be amazed to hear this, but they even wear shorts now, some of the men in some of the areas I live. And that was unheard of before. So let me tell you, I'm really excited. Skip, you can make it over there as a surf boy. Habakkuk wrote a letter that basically was on judgment to Israel. But one of the statements he made was very, very profound. This is what he said. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. And I think that's a lot of what I could spend a lot of time talking to you about what's going on in Central Asia. There's some amazing things that are happening. Central Asia is six countries, and let me go through these with you. We live in Kazakhstan, but I work in all six of these countries. I'm the director of our community and what we call coverage ministries. I won't get into all that. But I work in five stands and one John. That's Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan. And the John you probably heard of, that's Azerbaijan. It's where the war has been going on with Armenia for centuries. Anyway, we are seeing, in fact, in the past 2 years, we've seen over 30 churches planted. We've seen over 10,000 people come to know the Lord. We have presently over 6,000 people involved in Bible studies. It's exciting. It's sort of like here's an opening of the Muslim world. Our prayer is that this is a gateway into reaching different countries of the Muslim community. And God is really starting to answer a lot of those things. But one of the things that really struck me about what Habakkuk had to say is that we're going to be amazed at the work that God's going to do. And let me tell you, I've truly been amazed at what God is doing over there. I went over there, I had a great desire to disciple people, to work with some people who in turn that they would work with others. My whole hope was to work myself out of a job. I didn't want to be there too long. I wanted to be ready to move on somewhere else and let the nationals carry on the ministry. Well, God sort of changed a little bit of that, more so, not so much in the scope of, in the aspect of what I'm doing, but the scope of it. Instead of just working with a couple people, I'm supervising 28 teams that are showing the Jesus film throughout Central Asia. That's about 70 people. And it's been amazing to see what these 70 people are doing. They're the primary people responsible for these 30 churches that have begun in the past 2 years. And we're trusting the Lord that this upcoming year, over 3 million people will hear the gospel. So we appreciate your prayers that there's a lot of need to soften the soil. And so that's what we're trying to do. What God has done is he said, Andy, look, you're going to be amazed at what I'm doing through the nations. You're working in six nations. Just sit back and watch. My eyes have been opened. And it's like, look, Andy, my vision was way too small. Let's start to look at the world and see what God can do. Right now, one of our big prayers is that within the next 3 to 4 years, while God has blessed us with some resources, some people have given some large amounts of money to the midst of what we're doing, and our prayer is that we will visit every single village in Central Asia. We'll approach the leader of the village, give them a Bible, give them a Jesus film, a video, even though they won't have a VCR. That's a very special gift. And then give them another gift. And ask permission to go and talk to all of the people who live in the village. We'll go to the village and we'll give them, it's a little booklet, has local testimonies and it has a story about why Jesus came and why he died on the cross. And we're going to do it really nice because the Muslims love something that's done very nice and looks very nice. In fact, if they consider this to be a potential holy book, they will kiss it. They revere it. And so that's our prayer, is that we'll be able to do something like that and then invite them to a Jesus film showing. The Jesus film showing has done amazing things. And over there, they get to hear Jesus speak in their own language, and that amazes them. Then they get to see the lifestyle that he led, that he would sit down on the floor, that he would wear sandals, that the food that he would eat, everything else. And they're going, wow, this is much like our lifestyle. That's much like our ancestors' lifestyle. They can start to relate to this because they all along for the past 300 years have always thought of Christianity as being the Russian religion, not a religion that they can have. In fact, they feel like they're betraying their culture if they end up following this. And now we're starting to see that they see, wow, Jesus isn't Russian. He looks much more like me than he does a Russian. And as they start to see this, it starts to soften the soil, soften the barriers, and God is starting to work mightily in this area. And it's just lifted the scales off my eyes, I would say, and saying, Andy, let's not go so small, but let's look to see what God can do. And I want to encourage you all. God is ready to do amazing things. You might be praying for a couple of people. Be praying for those people. Continue on, but add some more to your list. Start praying. You can, as Skip was saying, you can cross boundaries. Pray for Central Asia. Pray for the people who are showing the Jesus film. They need it. They really do. Pray for their unity as a team. Pray for them to walk humbly before the Lord. Pray for them to be students of the Word. Help them in your prayers. You can be a great help to the ministry that we're involved in. God is doing some amazing things. Trust Him and see what He will do. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Andy. We love your threads, by the way. Let's pray for them. Father, what a privilege it is now to, in the Spirit, travel to those countries just mentioned. Thank you, Lord, how you've opened up eyes, opened up hearts, and you've poured into them life. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep Andy and Christina, their family, use them. Father, we pray for not only that family, but all of those showing the Jesus film, all of those going into villages, meeting with the elders, meeting with the villages, passing out the literature, showing the film, strengthen them, encourage them. We pray, Father, that they would be financed. You would pour out the resources in their lives. And we pray, Father, that much fruit would abound to their account. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, let's talk about communion. That's why we're here. When one of our assistant pastors today was out buying the juice, the grape juice, you can imagine there's a lot of grape juice that has to be purchased to fill the cups to give us all the communion cup. Well, he was at the store, and he was just buying a whole bunch of grape juice. It wasn't like grape juice and milk and eggs and flour, just a whole bunch of grape juice, which would cause somebody to wonder. And there was a gal in line who had a six-pack, I think. And she looked over and said, "You're going to have a party, huh?" Well, truth be known, yes. We are going to have a party. We're celebrating life through death. One man gave his life. He died on the cross. He gave us these elements, and we celebrate the fact that because he died, we can live. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" Was he a king? They said, well, he calls himself the king of the Jews, and yet he wore no crown save one, a thorny crown. We read that the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they mocked him, they took off the robe, put on his own clothes, and they led him away to crucify him. There was Jesus with the mocking, mimicking trappings of a king, being jeered by soldiers, playing a game, striking him, a reed and a crown. He wasn't ruling yet, though he came for a kingdom. How often he spoke of that kingdom. I've got to say that as I look at all the things Jesus taught about in the Gospels, I think the kingdom was the principal subject that he spoke most about. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom parables, the kingdom ethics, kingdom sermons. But here was the king wearing a crown of thorns, not ruling yet. Now, when he stood before Pontius Pilate and the whole issue of his kingship came up, we read that in John's Gospel. The Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas' house to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of the truth listens to me." And then Pilate asked his famous question, "What is truth?" But Jesus said that he came, he was the king of the Jews, but that his kingdom was not of this world. When they put that crown of thorns on his head, we don't know what kind of thorn it was, but we're pretty sure. You can see them if you visit Israel in some places. It's about a couple of inches long. Of course, any kind of thorn would penetrate the scalp. And as most of you know, any kind of scalp wound would bleed profusely. We know also that Jesus' hands were tied behind his back, so he couldn't even lift his hand to wipe his brow, which would bring even minimal relief. But just the blood would pour down the face, into the eyes, down the cheeks, mingling with the blood that was already there from being scourged with the Roman flagellum. The idea of this mockery was to mimic the kind of wreath that the Caesars would wear in official coronation services, the kind that you would find on the coins inscribed with Caesar's image on it. Often he was shown with a wreath around his head. "Oh, he claims to be a king." "Well, we know that Caesar is a king. Let's give this special king a special crown." And they gave him a crown of thorns. Now, there are lessons for us in this. The crown of thorns speaks to us. It speaks to us, first of all, about the condescension of Jesus Christ. He came from heaven's glory, from all of the trappings of heaven's glory, to a very mean world. And there he is with the crown of thorns now upon his head. He had to willingly lay down his crown of glory to come and take this ignominious crown upon his head. And Paul gives us insight into this event. It's one of the famous sections on why Jesus came, Philippians chapter 2. "Jesus, who is in the very form of God," or very nature God, "did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself," or "he made himself of no reputation, and he became a man, and he died the kind of death that a slave would die, the death of a cross." Think of it. He was God. He had power to call angels and deliver him. He told that to Peter. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels to deliver me at this point? With all of that power at his command, he could have looked at Pilate and said, you know what? I'm tired of you. Boom, you're toast. As they started to put that crown on, he could have prevented it, but he didn't do it. He emptied himself out, denying himself the prerogatives of deity, and he emptied himself to the point of death, the death of the cross. When Jesus came from heaven, he came to this earth, think about how he did it. Did he come in a blaze of fire and smoke and clouds so that everyone would see him? Did he come to Rome? Was he born a philosopher that he might argue with those in Athens and Rome about the meaning of life? Now, let's say a PR agency was going to handle Jesus coming to earth. They would advise God, well, we've thought it over and we think that this child should be born in the center of the earth. He should be born in Rome or Athens. But Rome is the center of the world. He ought to be born in a royal family in Rome. Good stock. We'll have the angelic choir there. We'll have confetti. How was he born? He was born in a barn, a stable, a manger, a cave probably, in a feeding trough of animals, in the arms of a peasant woman from Nazareth, now living in Bethlehem. And the angels came, but who did they talk to? The lowest class of society were called shepherds. Nobody wanted to hang out with them. Send the angels to the shepherds. God will hang out with them. And so the message came to the shepherds. God emptied himself in this whole event as a peasant child born in a feeding trough. The message first given to shepherds, who then spread it around. And then when he died this kind of death. So it speaks to us, first of all, here's the crown of thorns. Here's God becoming a man, taking this kind of insult. Isn't it interesting that it was a crown of thorns, a symbol of the sin of mankind? Remember, after man sinned in Genesis 3:18, God cursed the earth and said, thorns and thistles will it bear. Here's the result of sin, a cursed earth symbolized by thorns. Jesus taking the sin of man upon himself. How symbolic. So it speaks to us of his condescension. Secondly, it speaks to us of his redemption for our sins. Isaiah said he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings about our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so Jesus came and allowed himself to be pierced with crown of thorns so that we would never have to wear a crown of thorns. You know, it's interesting. The Bible talks about God's children wearing crowns. I started studying a little bit on this. How the promises of Scripture say that you and I will reign with him. The only way that is possible is for him to take that kind of torture, taking a crown of thorns, dying for our sins, taking our sin upon himself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So that transfer of guilt upon Jesus enables us to reign with him. Let me tell you briefly about some of the crowns in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 9:25, we read of an imperishable crown that we will wear. 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of righteousness is promised to those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ. In James chapter 1, verse 12, the crown of life is promised those who endure trials. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, the crown of glory that does not fade away is promised. Now, of all these crowns, none of them are crowns of punishment and suffering, but of joy and reward. Jesus wore a crown of thorns, but he promises us anything but suffering, royalty, reigning, and joy with him. So, Jesus was crowned with the crown of death that we might have a crown of life. And those marks upon his head, those scars, those wounds, where the thorns stuck, the marks in his hands and feet, those are going to be subjects of praise forever and ever in heaven. I am of the strong opinion, based upon the scripture, that Jesus today still has those scars. And that when you see him in heaven, you'll see him with scars. You say, well, how do you figure that? Simply, Jesus arose from the dead in a glorified nature. He was able to pass through walls. He was able to just appear in rooms. He ascended into heaven in that body. And before he ascended, he met with Thomas. And he says, Thomas, here, put your finger right here. Look, look at the wounds that I still have. It's me. And he ascended into heaven that way. And even John in the book of Revelation, when he gets a vision of heaven, the scroll is open. No man is able to unloose the seals of the scroll. And a voice says, ah, John, don't weep. Look, there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed to take the scroll and unloose the seals. So John looks, expecting to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he said, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. It was the Son of God in heaven, glorified around the throne of God, looking as though it had been slain. Isn't it interesting then that the marks of Jesus Christ upon his body will be in heaven the only marks of mankind in heaven? This is what man has done to the Son of God. And the only thing made by man in heaven will be the marks, the scars on the body of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't want to see that. I'd be ashamed. I don't think so. I think Jesus wears them as a badge of joy. After all, he was able to buy you, and that means a lot to him. He was able to purchase anyone who would come to him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And I think it will be a centerpiece of worship for all of eternity. So the crown of thorns speaks of his redemption as well. Finally, it speaks of his exaltation. It's prophetic. Here he is standing, taking the sins of the world. He's come the first time wearing a crown of thorns, but he'll come a second time. My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. The second time he comes, and boy, will he. He will come from another world to this world, bringing his reign with him, wearing the crowns of victory. I don't want to just tell it to you. I'd like to read it to you in Revelation chapter 19. We see the first time he came to redeem. The second time he comes, he'll come to reign. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Diadematā is the word for many crowns in the Greek language. Not just one crown, many of them. All the crowns on one head. We remember that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, I believe, Satan is seen with seven crowns. In chapter 13, the Antichrist wears 10 crowns. Jesus, when he comes back to rule and reign the second time, will wear all of them. Whenever a king would take over another kingdom, he would often take the crown of the king that he just conquered and put it on his head. Sometimes together with his own crown. Jesus comes to usurp all that man has tried to keep and conquer, and he will wear these crowns, the diadems, in eternity. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written. No one knows except he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. It's appropriate, isn't it? The one who wore the crown of thorns would wear all of the crowns of glory and victory of all the kings on all the countries and all the world, all the diadems of mankind. It was Ian McPherson who said, the one who bore the world's frown will one day wear the world's crown. Every eye shall see him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what will the 24 elders do around the throne when they see the Lamb? What do? They cast their crowns before him. They basically, in casting their crowns, say, you're number one. You are the ruler. You're the master. You're the king. And I abdicate my authority to you. Have you done that? Have you cast your crown, your authority, your plans for your life before him? Have you given God the permission to do whatever he wants in your life? Have you said, you know what? I'm not going to rule my life anymore, God. Would you take over for me? You're the king. I cast my crown before you. There was an officer who was patrolling his beat in northern England, and he heard sobs of a little child, and he found a little boy crouched on the steps of a building weeping. The little boy, seeing the officer, said, I'm lost! Will you take me home? He said, well, I don't know where you live. What's the name of the street you live on? He goes, I don't know. So the officer started naming all of the streets he could think of in the city. It wasn't a large town. The kid goes, nope, nope, mm-mm, nope, nope. So the officer, after several streets, started naming public buildings, businesses that were around the area. Nope, nope, nope. Finally, he pointed to the only visible landmark in the distance, a church that had a large white cross, and he said, do you live anywhere near that? The little boy looked up and saw it, and he goes, his eyes lit up. He goes, yes, take me to the cross. I can find my way home from there. When you're in heaven and you see the effects of the cross upon your Savior, you'll say, I know I'm home. This is where I belong. This is what caused me to come here. And you know, when you think about it, it's the only ticket we have to heaven, isn't it? Isn't it the only thing we can boast in? Is the cross? Can you imagine how foolish it would sound if God were to stand you up at the judgment seat of Christ and say, what right do you have to come into my heaven? Well, you know, when I was 7 years old, I went through this ritual and I prayed this prayer and I did these things and I've been a good boy. I was a Boy Scout and I helped ladies across the street and I gave money later on in life. And you start listing all the good things about you. How lame that would sound. Like, you owe me this. Well, even if you try that, it's not going to work. Wrong answer. But if you were to say, that man over there with the wounds on his hands and his feet and his brow, I'm getting in because of him. Right answer. Bingo. It's the only ticket of admittance. And that's why we celebrate this every month. Jesus, before his crucifixion, took his disciples and said, do this often in remembrance of me. And he was about to sacrifice his body and blood for the sins of the world. And so 2,000 years have passed and we look forward to the eternity future with him, when we'll be gathered around that marriage supper, the feast with Jesus Christ. And we take these and we realize the man with the wounds. That's why I can be a Christian. That's why I can have hope. That's why I can have joy. Tonight, as we take these elements, I think before we even pass them out, as the communion board comes, we just bow our eyes, bow our hearts, bow our heads, and have a few moments of reflection as we ask God to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ask him to reveal things in your life that you need to get straight with him now. You need to do business with God. Paul said, judge yourself, examine yourself.